We pray for Frank Brito as he carries on such an important work in Brazil. Be his shield and the shield of his family as he grows in fame and success and popularity. Satan will raise up enemies against him. So we pray that you would protect him from all the fiery missiles that Satan would hurl at him. We pray for those of our number today that are sick, that are in pain. We pray for Susan Renshaw, that you lay your hand of healing upon her. We pray for Shara Crummel, that you would relieve her of the pain caused by a fall that she had this week and cause her to heal rapidly and come to complete recuperation. We pray the same for any of our friends and any of our church members this day. We thank you for all those that have come here today. We pray that you bless them. We pray that you would bless them through all the means of grace, that your Holy Spirit would be active not only in our hearts, but among us and in our midst. And as we come now, Lord, to read your word, we are humbled that you have given us such a word to read. We are humbled that you have given us hearts that love this word. We are humbled that you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. So, Holy Spirit of God, as we read this very important passage of Scripture, help us to understand it, to live by it, to die by it. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Our scripture passage today is the last verses of the book of 1 John. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll look at 2 John. And then the week after that, 3 John. And then the week after that, 2 Peter. But let's read this morning for our scripture text, 1 John 5, verses 12 through 21. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. You may be seated. What a chapter. It's a chapter you want to study and drain every drop out of day after day. We've been looking at this chapter now. This is the second Sunday. Last Sunday, we looked at the origin, basis, and consequences of faith in Christ. And now today, we're going to look at the last verses of this chapter and study the privileges and the affirmations of faith in Christ. So let's go back and review last Sunday, simply because I like to talk about it, whether you remember or not. Last week, we saw where faith originates. Faith doesn't originate in you. It's not something you conjure up within you. Verse 1 said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So it's the new birth that produces faith in the life of the Christian, not vice versa. And when God produces the new birth in your life and gives you faith, there are certain things that come along with it. Right doctrine. That when you're born again and God gives you faith in Jesus, you start believing the right things about Jesus. Number 2, you start obeying His law and wanting to live a righteous life. And number 3, you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you want to love your brethren with a selfless, sacrificial love. That faith is based on something. It has a foundation. A person's faith, everybody has faith, some kind of faith, faith in something. And that their faith is either built on rock or on sand. If your faith in anything is based, even Christ, is based on sand, storms will come and just destroy your house. That you want your faith to be built upon the solid rock. And that rock, that foundation of true faith, is not human opinion. It's not what a preacher says. It's not what a scholar says. It's not what the church believes. That the foundation of true faith is nothing other than the testimony of God Himself. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God testifies with absolute authority, unmistakable, self-authenticating authority that you can't miss, that Jesus is what He claims to be. In the Word of God, in the apostolic testimony, God testifies just as authoritative as He did in Jesus. He testifies through the prophets and the apostles, this word is true. And then He testifies in our hearts as Christians, personally, authoritatively, with His Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit, that we do belong to Him and He belongs to us. So this faith that originates with the new birth, that is accompanied with love and righteousness, is based upon the solid rock of the testimony of God. So if you believe anything about Jesus because some human being told you, even if that person was sincere, and even if that person you love, if you believe anything about Jesus because of what some human being told you, your faith rests on sand. And there will come a storm in your life. You may be able to withstand some storms, but there will come a storm in your life that will be so great that it will destroy your house. But if your faith is based on rock, on the testimony of God concerning the truth about Jesus, no matter what the storm is, your house will stand. Now, what are some of the privileges and consequences of being given faith in Jesus Christ? Let's look at our text. Verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Greatest privilege known to man, to have the Son of God. That's even more important than having eternal life, though when you have the Son of God, you have eternal life. To have the Son of God. What is it to have the Son of God? It is to be in fellowship with Him. It's to know Him personally and have daily communion with Him. It's to have Him as your Savior, saving you from the guilt of sin and the pollution of your sin, and to have Him as the Lord of your life, before whom you bow and bring every thought and every action into captivity. So he who has the Son has the life. You see the thee? He who has the Son has the life. It's a wonderful thing to have the life. Everything outside that life is death. What is the life? It's eternal life. Life that's filled with the knowledge of God. Life that's filled with the glory of God. Life that's filled with communion with other Christians and communion with God Himself. Life that is filled with forgiveness of sins. Life that is brightened by the light of God's face before whom you walk. The only way you can have that kind of life is to have it in Christ. Nobody else has it. Notice how dogmatic it is here. He's dogmatic because He loves you. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life, period. No ifs, ands, or exceptions. So that if you're here today and you think you're in and you have eternal life because you're a member of the church or just because you've been baptized or because you believe the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed, he that has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son of God as your Lord and as your Savior, you have no life. How do you get Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior? How do you get the Son of God? By grace through faith. It's a gift. It's not something you earn. It's a gift. And notice in this life, before you die, the moment you believe in Jesus, you have Christ and eternal life. He who has the Son has life here and now. It's not something you have to wait for till after you die. God gives you this new life that goes with this new age and this new kingdom, this new heart, this new creation. He gives it to you the moment you're born again. Christ is a gift, undeserved. Life is a gift, undeserved. And it's not a future reward. It's a present possession of all those who have Christ as their Lord and Savior. I keep saying Lord and Savior because we have countless millions of evangelical Christians in this world today who believe that all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart as your Savior, and you're in. It would be nice to have Him as your Lord, and maybe someday you'll do that. But the most important thing is to ask Him in your heart as your Savior. That's a complete, damnable lie. That no one has Christ as his Savior who does not also have Him as his Lord. Or as the great Reformed Baptist preacher Al Martin said, you cannot enjoy the benefits of Christ's cross without bowing before the claims of Christ's crown. The only Savior there is a Lord. What does the Bible say? Paul told to the Philippian jailer, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. No. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your house. So of all the privileges that we have because of the new birth giving us faith, this is the great one. We have the Son of God. And because we have the Son of God, we have eternal life. When a person becomes a Christian, professes to become a Christian, it must be because he wants Christ. Not simply because he wants to be saved from hell. Not simply because he doesn't want to be lonely on Saturday nights. He must want to become a Christian because he wants Christ. Not just wants what Christ can give him. That's an insult. But wants Christ above all things. And you have to be born again to want Jesus Christ. No unbeliever wants him. They're running from him as fast as they can go. Oh, they might want to be saved from hell. But no unbeliever wants Christ until he's been born of God. And then when he's born of God, he wants Christ more than anything else in the whole wide world. And he has Christ. And because he has Christ, he has eternal life. Here's another consequence, another blessing, privilege of faith. Verse 13, the theme of the whole book. We've come back to this time and again. These things I've written to you, this is the Apostle John telling you why he wrote the book of 1 John. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that is, you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, as he reveals himself, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You remember why he wrote the gospel according to John? He wrote the gospel according to John so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and might, and believing, have eternal life. It was written to unbelievers. But now the epistle of 1 John is written to believers, people who are members of the church. Now that you believe what I wrote in the gospel according to John, I want you to be certain that you're really saved. Sometime go through the book of 1 John. And underline every time you see the word know, or bold, or confident. You remember what we said the first time we ever preached on the book of 1 John? It's about certainty. That John is about certainty. How you get certainty in an age where nobody else has it. Or if they do have it, it's built upon sand. You get certainty about the reality of the claims of Christ by believing the gospel. It's absolutely certain that everything the Bible says about Jesus is true. And you get certainty about your own salvation and your own relationship to God through faith. Do you believe in him? And is your faith such that it shows itself in righteousness? In love for God, love for your brothers, believing the right things about Jesus. Remember the tests that John's been giving us over and over in 1 John. So here the great blessing is, you can know for sure that you're a Christian without any doubts. You can be assured and certain that your faith is real. If it looks like the faith described in 1 John, and certainty is so important in living the Christian life. Certainty about your salvation is important when you come to face death. It will make death a little easier when you realize as you breathe your last in this life, you're going to heaven for sure when you die. But certainty is essential for boldness on the battlefield. If you're not certain about your salvation, you're not going to be quite so bold when it comes to culture wars. You are going to hide. You're going to run from the fire rather than running toward it, which is always what a good soldier does. You're going to try to escape injury and pain and loss because I'm not certain exactly how things are going to turn out. So without certainty, you're going to be a coward. You are going to have cowardice on the battlefield. Remember I told you Stonewall Jackson's statement. He said, because of the providence of God, I feel as safe and secure on the battlefield as I do at home, my own bed. You take away that certainty about our salvation, and we become cowards. We don't become quite so bold. So the certainty that we're Christians and that we're saved is also a great thing. I've had people tell me, well, I'm just too humble to say I'm certain about it. I hope I am. I think I'm saved. But I'm just too humble to flat out say I know I am. Listen, brethren, it's not humility to not have assurance. It's disobedience to God. It's an insult to God. It's saying, God, I don't know whether you're telling the truth or not about all these promises about salvation to faith. So that's the second great consequence and privilege, practical privilege, of knowing Christ as our Savior. Then there's another one. Verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. See all the times, confidence, know twice. That's another privilege and consequence of true faith. We can be certain our prayers will be answered when they're prayed in accordance with the will of God. Now, where did John learn that? Where did the Apostle John learn that God will give you whatever you ask for if you ask according to His will? Where did he learn that? He learned it from Jesus. Thursday night before Jesus' death on Friday. Go back to John 14. Let's see what Jesus taught John. John 14. And we'll start with verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, the Presbyterians and Pentecostals emphasize different parts of that verse. Pentecostal says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. The Presbyterian says, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Well, what's John doing over here in the fifth chapter? He's interpreting what he heard Jesus say. Jesus said, you ask me anything in my name and I'll do it. Now John said, I'm going to tell you what he meant by that. If you ask God anything according to His will, He'll do it. Because you see, the name of Jesus is the revelation of His will and character. That's what the word name indicates in the pages of Scripture. It doesn't mean anybody that puts in Jesus' name at the end of his prayer, God will listen to it. And you know, people say, well, if you don't put in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, it's not even a Christian prayer. Well, go back in the Bible, anywhere you want to look, from Genesis to Revelation, and count how many times prayers ended in Jesus' name. None. You'll not find one prayer that ended in Jesus' name. So what's Jesus saying? My name is the revelation of my character and my will, and if you ask me anything that's in accordance with my character, my revealed will and Holy Scripture, I'll do it. And that's what John is saying. You ask God anything. Anything that His revealed will has promised you, you can ask with the certainty you'll get what you ask for. Now, he's not talking about some promise God made you in secret. Well, God promised me when I was 15 years old, he's going to do such and such. No, he never did. It's talking about the promises of God revealed in Holy Scripture. Forget the promises you think he made you. That's just wishful thinking on your part. What did he promise you in the pages of the Bible? Properly interpreted. And then you ask for those promises to be filled in your life, and you will get what you ask for. Can you imagine? And what does that mean? That means you got to know and believe the Bible. If you listen to the prayers of people today when they pray, they're just so infantile and shallow. You go back and read the prayers of the Puritans, say, in a great book of prayers that you can get called the Valley of Vision. Go read their prayers and see the depth and the spirituality of them. What's the difference? Why is it that prayers today are very superficial and the prayers of God's people in the ages like the English Puritans were deep and spiritual? Because they knew and loved the Word of God in a way that we don't. If our understanding of Scripture is shallow, our prayers will be shallow. And the only things you'll ask for are things, Lord, I have a hangnail. Would you please help my hangnail? Or I have the sniffles. Would you please dry up my sniffles? You know, what is it, the Pentecostal phrase today? Name it and claim it. You name something and God's duty bound to do what you name, tell him to do. The purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to yours. The purpose of prayer is to bend your will to God as that will is revealed in Holy Scripture. Read the Bible more. Love it. Seek to interpret properly. Turn the promises of God into prayers. Turn the doctrines of God into prayer. You notice every Sunday, our first prayer is taking one of the Psalms and turning it into a prayer. Make the various promises and doctrines and truths of the Bible petitions in your own prayers and see if it makes a difference. Because God says, if you pray according to my will, you can be absolutely confident I'm going to give you what you ask for. What's another privilege? Verse 16, he's going to give an illustration now. He's going to say, just because you're certain about your salvation and certain about answered prayer, I don't want you to get so preoccupied with yourself that you forget your neighbor and your brother. And so the first illustration of answered prayer is intercession. And he says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother, stop. Brother, go through the book of 1 John and see how the word brother is used. The word brother does not necessarily indicate that you're spiritual brothers in Christ. It can mean you're both members of the church. You're brothers, just like people see each other in church, they call them brother, brother so-and-so. That's not saying I know for sure you're a Christian. That's simply saying I know we're brothers in the church, we profess the same faith. So if you don't keep that in mind, this verse is really going to mix you up. So the word brother, when he calls people brothers, that not necessarily mean that they're spiritual brothers in Christ. It just means they have fellowship together in the local church as brothers. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for him. It's quite a verse, isn't it? I've had to study that verse for years to come to a conclusion that I'm satisfied with. And I'm barely satisfied now. But notice what he's saying, first of all, the positive thing. I've promised you that you will have your prayers answered if they're prayed according to my will. So if you see one of your brothers sinning, the word committing is not there. Sinning, that is, not just committing an accidental sin every now and then, but living a life of sin, not delighting in walking in the Lord, not delighting in obeying God, not loving his neighbors. If you see a brother, if you see somebody in the church that you know real well, and you know both are professed Christians, living a life that is not being satisfied in Christ, living a life that is settled, sinful life, doesn't worry about how he lives, what he says, what he does, whether his conscience condemns him. If anyone sees his brother sinning, living a life of sin, not leading to death. Now you notice leading is not there in Greek. It's italics. And so it means tending, not tending toward death. But you say, I thought all sin tended toward death. For the wages of sin is death. And you are right. So he says, now if you see your brother committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, I'm not talking about your some kind of terrible sin. I'm talking about your ordinary, everyday sins that people commit, of spiritual laziness, a lack of boldness, a lack of joy in his life, a lack of love in his life, lack of righteousness in his life. If you see a brother committing, living in sin, sins that can be forgiven, sins that can be washed clean, he shall ask, and God will for him, for the one that asks, give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. What a privilege. What a privilege. If you see somebody in the church that's living a sinful life, it's not apostate yet, but it could be in the future. If you see somebody leading a sinful life, you pray for them. You pray that God will give them repentance, renew their obedience, and God will give them life through your prayers. Now, what does it mean God will give you life? Well, him life. Well, maybe this fellow church member is not a Christian. Thinks he is. You think he is, but God knows in his heart he's not a Christian. And God says, you pray for him. You pray that he'll come to repentance, and I'll give him life, eternal life in Christ. I'll save him. Or maybe he is a Christian, but he's backslidden. God says, I'll give him life, mean I'll restore his fellowship with me, and I'll restore his fellowship with the people in the church. Turn to James. The last verses of the book of James. You see how powerful prayer can be. Verse 19. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Did you know that you can save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins? By your witness, by your encouragement, you can be an instrument in the instrument of Almighty God to save a soul from death. Did you know that by your prayers of intercession for for people that you say, well, I don't want to be involved with that person. He's just not too spiritual. Did you know that by your prayers of intercession, God could give somebody life? That's a great privilege. But now you have this sentence. However, there is a sin tending to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Pray for your brothers and sisters in the church. Love them with a selfless love. Intercede for those that are starting to wander off path, and God will restore them. But there is a sin that tends to death. And I don't command you to pray for that person. Now you notice he's not commanding you not to pray for him. He's not saying don't pray for that person. He just says, I don't say that you should make requests for him. Now, what in the world is this sinful way of life that is so tending toward death that John doesn't even command us to pray for such a person? Well, I'll tell you what I think it is. I've had two or three opinions this week. So I'll tell you what it is. I think it is. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Now let's start reading verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They, the Antichrists, went out from us. They were with us in the local church, but they left us, because they were not really of us. They just professed to be Christians, but they weren't really. For if they had been of us, one of us, true brothers and true sisters, they would not have remained. They would have remained with us, and they wouldn't left in with their heresies. But they went out. They left the church. They weren't satisfied with the sound doctrine. In order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Now, nobody's infallible. If we see somebody that we think is apostate, somebody in the church that's just, he looks like an apostate person, he looks like a reprobate, he looks like an antichrist, doesn't think like a Christian, doesn't live like a Christian as far as we're concerned, you could be dead wrong. Understand that. You're not infallible. But it says there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. In other words, it's something you can see. It's something you can identify in a church member. He looks and acts like he hates the Word of God. He looks and acts and treats others like he doesn't believe in Christ. And he's settled in it. He's bitter. He's unloving. He's prideful. He's angry. John says, I'm not saying that you should pray for such a person. He's apostate, and that most certainly does tend toward death. So God is saying to us, we pray for our brothers, but understand that just because we pray for somebody doesn't mean we're right about them. Just because we don't pray for somebody because we think they're apostate doesn't mean we're right about them. But there are some people I've learned through my life, God just quits bringing to your mind. You pray for some people, and then time goes by and they're rebellious. They get hardened in their ways. You used to pray for them a lot, but then they just don't come to your mind anymore. God doesn't bring them to your mind. That's a frightful way to be. So if you're going to make a mistake toward not in prayer, pray for everybody. And know that there may be some people that you don't pray for anymore that God's going to save. And there may be some people that you're praying for that God's not going to save. But God does give life to backsliding Christians through your prayers. Now, verse 17, he's saying, I don't want you to forget this. All unrighteousness is sin. See, the Roman Catholics have taken verse 16 and divided sin between mortal and venial sins. Venial sins can be forgiven. If you commit a mortal sin, it can never be forgiven. Mortal sins are things like adultery, murder, things like that. Well, there's no such division in the Scriptures. And so that's why John says, I knew the Roman Catholics were going to say this. So understand, all righteousness is sin. Any disobedience to the law of God is sinful. Don't take any sin lightly. There is a standard. And that perfect standard of righteousness is the Word of God, the law of God containing Holy Scripture. Anything that's not in accordance with that or that goes against that, not in conformity to it, is sinful, no matter whether anybody agrees with it or not. Only God can identify what sin is. So when you read about who you should pray and who you should not pray for, just understand that all unrighteousness is sin. That sin is lawlessness. That's what John said. That sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And there is a sin not leading to death. So whereas all sins are unrighteous, there is a way of life that includes sin in it, but the way of life will not lead to death, because that way of life is also full of confession of sin, repentance of sin, faith in Christ. Now he concludes this great book with some affirmations. Underline how many times the word know, K-N-O-W, is used. Here's things we know for sure as born-again believers. We know for a fact that no one who is born of God sins. He's already told us that once. That shocks you if you don't know Greek. When a word is written in the present tense in Greek, it denotes continuous permanent action. So when the Bible says no one who is born of God sins, doesn't mean that if you're a real Christian, you never sin at all. It means that if you're born of God, your life will no longer be lived in slavery to sin. your life will no longer be in a settled, rebellious, defiant attitude. Why? Because you're such a great person? No, because God's power is so great. You'll never be a slave of sin again. You'll fall into sin. You will make mistakes. But if you're really born of God, the strength of that new birth will keep you from becoming a slave to sin again. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him. Now you see the capital H, but he who is born of God keeps him. Why do you think the New American Standard Version put a capital H here? Because they assumed that he was referring to Jesus. Well, guess what? There weren't any capital H in the Greek New Testament in this verse. So it could mean one of two things, and you can take your pick. It says, we who are born of God will not live lives of rebellion against God because he, let's assume it's a capital H, let's assume it's talking about Christ, because he who was born of God himself in the virgin's womb keeps him. Christ keeps you. He saves you and he keeps you from falling. That's one interpretation. But it's a little awkward to get that. I think what the he should not be capitalized. I think what it says is we Christians, know that no one who is born of God sins, but he, a true Christian, who is born of God, keeps himself, disciplines himself. You know, that word keeps and guards is used for a Christian all over the place in the Bible. It says, keep yourself free from sin. Now, only a Christian can do that. Another place in James, it says, keep yourself unstained by the world. Another place, it says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The point it's getting at is, sure, God does keep us. And once we're born again, we will never go back into slavery to sin. But it's only as we also are disciplining ourselves to live a life of righteousness and not just sliding through this life in some kind of lazy, haphazard manner. You show me somebody that says, well, I'm a Christian, so I know I'm not going to go to hell, so I'm not going to worry about the way I live. I'll show you somebody who's probably not a Christian. But a Christian is somebody who, because he's born of God, learns how to discipline himself in this life, learns how to say no to temptation and say no decisively and stick with that no. He just doesn't slide through life. He guards himself and keeps himself. And it's as he keeps himself pure and guards himself that God himself uses that to make sure that he never slides back into sin. We know that the one who is born of God sins, no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one doesn't touch him. So if you've been born of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is keeping you for himself, and by his grace you're living a life of discipline and daily dogged obedience to God and repentance of sin, Satan is not going to touch you. I watch these preachers preach to Christians about spiritual warfare and leaves Christians scared to death about Satan's influence and impact on their life. I'll tell you how to live spiritual warfare. You got to be born again. You got to have true faith. Jesus who saves you must keep you. And then you got to keep yourself. And you discipline yourself. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And if you stand up to the devil, he'll flee from you. Oh, he roars like a lion trying to eat you. But you stand up to him. Resist him. Discipline yourself. Trust in the new birth's power. And he'll not touch you. So we know that no one who is born of God sins. We know that we are of God. That's where we originate. That's the source of our life and our salvation. We know it now. We've gone through the book of 1 John. We know it now. We're certain that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. The whole world. Mankind in rebellion against God. Human society built upon a principle of revolt against God. It's all in the grasp of the evil one. He doesn't have a hold of us. That's why we pray the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. Because it's through that prayer that God delivers us from the evil one. But this poor American culture in which we live is in the grip of Satan himself. The anti-Christian leaders, politicians, judges, preachers, educators are in the grasp and under the control of Satan. And the only reason you're not is because you were set free from him by the power of the new birth. 20, another affirmation. And we know that the Son of God has come, the Son of God incarnate, and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. So there's another thing we can be certain about and can affirm before the world. That the promised Messiah has come, the Son of God incarnate in Jesus, and He's given us knowledge and communion with the living God. He's helped us to know the real God, and He has enabled us to be in Him who's real and enjoy fellowship with Him and enjoy fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. I get this last sentence. This is the true God. Who? Well, if you have some kind of pronoun, you always assume that the closest noun is the one it's referring to. So it says, we know for certain that God has given us life. God has given us understanding. God has given us communion with Him and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this, Jesus Christ, is the true God. That's the clincher. That's the verse you read to your Mormon and Jehovah Witness friends. This is the true God and eternal life. So, little children, guard yourself from idols. For a long time in my life, I wondered, why did I put that verse in? I mean, how does that fit to everything he's been talking about? Well, he's been talking about false doctrine. He's been talking about false views of God, false views of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been talking about desiring things and people with an equal or greater intensity than you desire fellowship with the living God. All of this is idolatry. He says, now little children, I've told you all this. I've told you that the real God is Jesus, The real God is one God in three persons. The real God, the only God, is the Son of God in human flesh, the Savior of the world. So don't believe what anybody else tells you about Jesus. Forget the false teachers, forget the heretics. Don't believe what anybody tells you about Jesus or the gospel that's contrary to what I've just told you. Because it's idolatry. And no matter how sweet somebody makes their offers, don't desire anything in this life with an equal or greater intensity than you desire to walk with the living God. That's idolatry. So we look at these last verses and we see the real relationship between Christ and culture, between Christians and culture. Christ transformed culture. Christ destroys evil culture. Christ triumphs over culture. Christians are used as God's instruments to triumph over an evil culture as they remain separate from it and yet speak the powerful word of God into it. We're not a part of this culture. We're part of the family of God. We worship the true God, no matter what anybody else thinks. This world is full of idolatry. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from all the idols that people worship. Help us to love you, the one true God. We thank you for giving us the new birth. We thank you for enabling us to walk in the light with you. We thank you for the fellowship we can have with all those who have been born of you. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the propitiation of Christ's death, turning away your wrath by bearing it in himself. We thank you that he's our advocate with you, always interceding in our behalf. Oh, what a privilege it has been to study 1 John. What it does reveal about you. What it does reveal about the richness of our salvation. Help us never to stop studying it. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The purpose of this meal is to help you remember and keep before your face every day of your life that your God is the real God. And the only real God there is the Trinity. One God that lives spontaneously in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're the same in essence. They're equal in power and glory. And the Son of God became man in his incarnation. took upon himself our humanity without laying aside his deity. So that Jesus Christ, the real Savior of the world, is fully God and fully man in one person from his conception throughout all eternity. And therefore, he's the Lord of all. And it's idolatrous to love anything or anybody more than you love him, including yourself. So what's the message of this meal? Little children, run away from idols as fast as you can. Let us pray.